you take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Luke. We'll be finishing out chapter 1 this morning, so we're going to start in verse 57, and I will read that for us. Luke 1, starting in verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. In recent years, the gender reveal party has become a very popular way for couples to celebrate their pregnancy with friends and family. And maybe you've been to one of these parties yourself. Anybody been to a gender reveal party before? Yeah, a few of us. Okay. Maybe you've at least seen the creative examples of them on social media and the news. And we actually, my wife and I, Hannah, we had one of these parties with our family when Hannah was pregnant with our third child. We were in town from, we were living in Texas at the time, but we came in and we had all gathered around in kind of a semicircle. And we had chosen this time to have a powder-filled softball. It was either blue or pink, of course. And I had a baseball bat. And in order to avoid catastrophe, I decided to pitch it to myself. And it became the most intimidating pitch and the most intimidating at bat of my professional baseball career. And I just knew it was going to become a viral moment, but it didn't. Because when I pitched the ball, I crushed it, right? And I decided to retire from professional baseball that day on a high note. And as that ball vaporized into a cloud of smoke, we just saw baby blue fill the air. And from that day, we knew for certain that his name is Owen. Now, of course, there were not gender reveal parties like that 2,000 years ago, because there were no ultrasounds or blood tests 2,000 years ago that made that kind of party possible. But there were oftentimes another kind of social gathering that marked the miracle of new life. And it was a party that was thrown on the eighth day of life at the circumcision of a male child. Now, I just got to admit, that does not sound quite as exciting to me as what we did. But this was a significant celebration for the people at the time, because this was recognizing a child's entrance into Israel's covenant community, his being set apart for the Lord. And in some cases, along with that circumcision, which was performed by a priest, there came a ceremonial naming of the child. And so it was kind of all lumped into one big celebration. And this celebration would be the setting for our passage this morning in Luke chapter 1. I'm going to go back to verse 57 for us. Let's just kind of get into the story. It says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her." So nothing really surprising here. I mean, the boy was born just like Gabriel said it was going to happen. And the neighbors and the relatives, they've heard through the grapevine that Elizabeth has now had her baby, and they begin to rejoice with her. And they're specifically rejoicing in the fact that God has shown great mercy to her. I mean, the Lord has given a baby to this lady they've known for so long, who's been barren for so long. And now we come to that circumcision ceremony that happens in verse 59. So everybody's kind of gathered together to celebrate with Elizabeth and Zechariah. It's a grand affair. They get to meet the new baby. And there probably was quite a crowd when you think about it, because, you know, after all, this was quite a pregnancy. I mean, this was a woman who was very advanced in years, who was known all her life as barren. And now God has smiled on her. You know, she's having a son. I'm sure people were very eager to be witnesses to these things, right? To be a part of this. But quickly, a controversy emerges amidst all the celebrating. We get to this climactic moment during the ceremony. It was kind of like that moment when my family was counting me down as I tossed the ball into the air, and I crushed it, by the way, in case I missed saying that earlier. The boy's name is about to be pronounced before the people. And apparently, you know, we kind of see this, the crowd is already sort of settled on a name, but they're in for a surprise. Let's look at verse 59. "And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.'" Now, in our day, you know, we don't really see people getting up in arms and confronting people about the name of their baby. Even though, if I've got to be honest, I wish I had that permission sometimes to do that. Guys, there are just some pretty bizarre kids' names these days. I mean, it is like people open a dictionary and just flip to a page and they're like, "Yep, that'll work." You know, I mean, it's crazy. But it's not really my business either. Like, I can talk about it with Hannah about how crazy the names are out there. But it's not for me to push back on what somebody else decides to name their kid. But in this context, we have to understand this. It wasn't just normal. It was almost expected that you would use the names of relatives when you were naming a child. And so in the eyes of the crowd, you know, Zechariah Jr. is the sensible choice, especially given the fact that Zechariah is a very honored, revered priest, a godly man. This was a man who was chosen, you know, within the past year to enter the holy place, right? He had this divine vision in the temple. This was a man whose name means God remembers. I mean, would there not be a more perfect name for this baby? I mean, like, wouldn't it be so fitting for Elizabeth, who had been barren her entire life, to name her child God remembers? I mean, that you could not script it better. It makes too much sense. And the crowd kind of makes their opinion known there in verse 61. They point out the obvious. None of your relatives is called by this name. But Elizabeth's not budging. And we know why, of course. We were there with Zechariah in the temple before the angel back in verse 13, where we see God is the one who has given this name to John. And so Elizabeth's just being obedient to what the Lord has determined for this boy long ago. he shall be called John. But the crowd just can't seem to let it go. Right? Like, you'd think that would be enough. Confronting Elizabeth, she says no. But it's like they almost dismiss what she's saying and just go up the chain of command to Zechariah. Let's talk to him about this. Maybe Elizabeth's not quite thinking straight. You know, maybe she really hasn't considered what her husband really wants. I mean, surely this guy's a priest. Like, surely he gets it. Surely he values tradition, passing his name down to his boy. And so they go to him in verse 62, and there's a detail in verse 62 that we should not overlook, I think. Verse 62 says, they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. Now, we know that Zechariah can't speak. We saw that earlier in the text, earlier in the chapter. But now we see that these people are making signs to Zechariah, which is a bit odd. I mean, why would they make signs to Zechariah if he's only unable to talk? Now, it's definitely possible that, you know, they're just being extremely animated and boisterous. You know, their body language is out of control a bit because they're just reeling at the news that this boy is going to be called John. And maybe that's what Luke is highlighting. It could be that. But I believe that there is more to Zechariah's condition than just muteness. It appears that he's also deaf. That's why they're making signs. In fact, when you look at the Greek word for mute that Luke uses earlier in the chapter, talking about Zechariah, it's the word kophos. And that's a bit of a flexible word in Greek. It's also used to describe deafness. Luke uses this word, this same word in Luke 7, when Jesus announces that the deaf will hear because of his miracles. We also see kophos used in Mark's gospel to describe people who are deaf. We see in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that kophos is used in Habakkuk as well to describe deaf people. So I think there's good evidence based on how the word is used and in this specific context that Zechariah has not only been unable to speak, but he's also been unable to hear. So think about that, if that's true. Think about that. For months, Zechariah has not been able, not only to not talk, he's not been able to hear the conversations, the songs that Elizabeth and Mary have sang in his home. He has struggled to adequately express to the people around him everything that transpired that day in the temple and everything that's transpiring in his heart right now. And that burden of being unable to speak, unable to even hear possibly, is a severe reminder that he should have heeded the voice of the Lord and not responded in disbelief, but in faith and in trust. And if Zechariah is indeed deaf, these people have even more reason to go to him and press him for his opinion. Because, you know, what if Elizabeth is just picking a name and her poor deaf and mute husband hasn't really had a say in all this? I mean, what if he's not truly aware that she intends to name this boy John? You know, presumably he can't hear anything she's saying right now. So they're kind of nodding and motioning to him. They're making signs. What do you think the boy's name should be? And before we look at his response, let's just go back for a moment. Let's remember back to that moment in the temple when Zechariah asked for a sign. It was a regrettable moment of unbelief. And he was made silent, mute, even deaf, perhaps. And he would remain that way, the angel said, until the day that these things take place. Now, I would remember that, especially as somebody who's not able to talk. I would remember every word that angel said to me, right? And I would have to imagine on the day that John was born, that Zechariah, as happy as he was about holding his newborn baby, I have to imagine that he also was hoping that that would be the day that he'd finally be able to speak again. Right? But what happened? The baby was born. The baby nursed. The baby napped. The baby was swaddled. And Elizabeth and Zechariah would soothe and rock their baby. But still, Zechariah couldn't speak a word. And just think about that. The first week of life as parents to a newborn, a week that they have prayed for decades they would experience. As wonderful as it was to hold that baby, I mean, Zechariah is still mute, right? He can only make signs to his son. He couldn't hear, presumably, his baby boy hiccuping and cooing and crying. I mean, how difficult and how heavy were those days for Zechariah to wonder if he would ever be able to say, "I love you," to his son? To wonder if that moment of unbelief in the temple would be a permanent scar that he would carry for the rest of his life. Like, God in his great mercy had provided a son, but God in his justice had shut the lips of Zechariah. Would he show mercy again? Well, what did Gabriel say? Gabriel said that Zechariah would be silent until the day that these things took place. And the things that he's referring to, here's what Gabriel said: "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call him John." You shall call his name John. So this is the real test of Zechariah's faith: the naming of the son. It seems like for Zechariah, it's all come down to this eighth day of his son's life. Is Zechariah going to prove to be a man of faith? And so Zechariah signals for a writing tablet, which is this small wooden surface that's covered in wax. You write on it with a sharp stylus. Zechariah wanted to be very clear and very adamant about his feelings on this. And we read in verse 63 what he does. He asked for a writing tablet and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. Now the response here is extremely telling. Because first of all, what we notice, you know, at the beginning is just very matter of fact. There's four words here. It's very to the point. But also notice here that there is a change in the tense regarding John's name. Because what did we see earlier? When Elizabeth was talking about this, she said, "He shall be called John." Right? So it's kind of future oriented. This is what we're going to refer to him as. What does Zechariah say, though? He says something different. He says, "His name is John." So it's as if he says to the crowd, "Friends, there's no debate. Because this boy was named a long time ago. The Lord sent his angel before me in the temple, telling me what this boy's name was to be, and I have called him by that name ever since. John is his name." And the people are amazed at this. They're amazed not just at the fact that he validated everything Elizabeth has just said, but the fact that Zechariah is so resolved, so certain in this matter. Like, Zechariah is not seeking the approval of man in this decision. He's not caving to the popular opinion of the crowd. He's not driven by a fear of them. He seeks God's approval. He fears the Lord, and he trusts the Lord. It seems like this sign of silence has proven effective for Zechariah. And immediately in this moment, verse 64 says, Zechariah's mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. What an experience that must have been. And what a remarkable demonstration of faith that we've just seen here from Zechariah. This was a man who was afflicted for months with consequences for his unbelief. And how has he responded to those consequences? With humility, with repentance, with a renewed sense of faith and trust in God. This was a man who was seeking to once again be righteous before God. walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. This was a man who was covered in his sin by the mercy and grace of God. A forgiven man. This is a man who was cleansed and renewed. A man made new. And that's, you know, such an important reminder for us in the Christian life. That the Lord, even in our affliction, has good purposes for us. Isaiah 48:10 says it this way, that God's way of refining his people is the test of the furnace of affliction. And that's for you as a believer. Like, we are so often afraid of that idea of a furnace of affliction in our life. And we can even grow in bitterness to God for receiving such a test. But what if it's God's way of refining us, of waking us up to repent, to truly depend on him, to grow in our faith, in our endurance? Like, what if that's what God's trying to do, is increase our faith? And listen, being struck mute, that was something that Zechariah would have never chosen. But don't you think right here in this moment that he was so thankful that he went through it? Like, his faith in God, you could argue, is stronger than ever. And with the loosening of his tongue, Zechariah blesses God. And he begins to pour out this song of praise, often referred to as the Benedictus. It's a single sentence in the Greek. Just this explosion of worship that parallels Mary's song, the Magnificat. Mary's song is a bit more focused on the individual. It's a bit more personalized. But Zechariah's is a bit more corporate in its scope, which would make sense, especially given Zechariah's role as a priest, right? And it also shouldn't surprise us, given the fact that Zechariah is a priest, that nearly every line of this song is anchored in Old Testament references. Because for Zechariah, everything that God is doing in his life, in the lives of the people in Judea, in the world, everything is fulfillment of promises made long ago. And so the first part of this song focuses on how God, in his mercy, has saved and redeemed his people from their enemies. Verse 67 says, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." So what Zechariah is getting at here effectively is that with the birth of John, it is clear that God's long-promised plan of salvation is actually unfolding. It is moving ahead in their very day. And what a picture this is. Like, Zechariah himself was silent for a time, for months. But now he speaks. Now the tongue is loosened and he brings good news to these people. It's just a microcosm of the work that God is doing among the people. Because God has been presumed silent for 400 years, right? No prophet has come to them. The people have been in darkness, a wilderness of waiting and wandering. And now God says through his priest, through his prophet, that the time of silence is over. God is doing something. He's moving his plan ahead. And this plan was revealed thousands of years before to Abraham, to the prophets, and it's now being worked out, walked out in these days. God has remembered his covenant. He has answered the promise of a coming son of David. We saw Hannah pray long ago in 1 Samuel 2 for a coming son that was the exalted as the horn of the anointed by God. And now Zechariah is saying, this is who's coming, the horn of salvation. And now the people can serve the Lord because of his coming. They can serve him without fear. They can serve him in holiness, in righteousness, because the king is in their midst. And then Zechariah prophesies specifically about his own son, John the Baptist. He says in verse 76, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins." Zechariah is just confirming everything that Gabriel has spoken about this boy. Zechariah himself is confessing. The guy who didn't believe is confessing with full certainty and trust that his son will be a forerunner to the Lord himself. He will prepare the way. He will bring knowledge of salvation to the people. He will be an instrumental role in stirring the nation to repentance and faith in Jesus, the Messiah. And then finally, Zechariah ends his song with a prophecy about this Messiah himself in verse 78. "All of this is because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So this Messiah coming after John was the very light of the world. And while John brings knowledge of this light to the people, as his fathers just said, it's clear that John's role is only to point to the light. It is the Messiah that is the day spring, the sunrise, the light himself. We see this same idea talked about in the Gospel of John. He says of John the Baptist in John 1:7, that John the Baptist who comes was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. We see Jesus himself say the same thing in John 5:35, where he calls John the Baptist a burning and shining lamp. He's the instrument through which the light comes. And his work begins very early. We saw it last week. He leapt in the womb for joy at the sound of the Messiah's mother. And now even here, only 8 days old, not even yet able to walk or talk. And already his arrival is preparing the way for the Lord. We see it in verse 65, back up to verse 65, where it says, "Fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Over and over again, you see in those verses, this word "all." You see all the neighbors and all these things and all the hill country and all who heard. This boy is already at 8 days old becoming great before the Lord, just as Gabriel promised. The Lord's hand on John's life is evident to the people, and they begin to spread the news. They begin to have discussions. They begin to think over the stories of the Old Testament that they were taught as children, that they've been clinging to for decades. God has been silent for so long. Could all of this really be true? And Luke brings the story of John the Baptist to an end for now. Verse 80, where he says, "The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." So we won't see John the Baptist again until chapter 3, because the focus is going to turn in chapter 2 to the birth of Jesus Christ, which we're going to look at next week. But in this unique account that details the birth and the beginnings of John, that details Zechariah's journey from silence to singing, I think we learn something very important about faith. And I think we learn something maybe even more important about God. You know, I find it very remarkable that in both the case of Zechariah and in the case of Mary, both of these instances end with a song of praise and faith. And yet, they had such different ways of getting to that point, did they not? I mean, What did we see last week? Mary was eager and quick to believe and trust against what seemed impossible. And Zechariah, you know, the righteous, blameless priest, was hard-headed and stubborn and slow. We saw one whose faith grew by being able to talk through things with her relative for a few months. Her faith was strengthened through that. And we saw another in his faith grow by being brought low, by being unable to speak, forced to sit before the Lord in silence. And here's what I hope we see. Isn't it so refreshing for you and I to know that in the end, both find mercy. Both find acceptance in the eyes of the Lord. Like friends, some of us this morning, we feel comfortably at rest in the Lord's plan for our life. We know it is the safest place to be, right there with the Father, trusting Him. And it's just natural to lean on Him for understanding, to trust and obey Him, even against what seems impossible. Some of us are there. Others of us have made mistakes. And we have fallen into a weak and a low faith. Maybe you've even felt the consequences of that in your life. Your inability to trust God with something. I think for most of us, it's a bit of both. It's up and down. And I would just encourage you, you know, especially if that's you this morning who feel weak or low in faith, I would encourage you, that is not a time for distance from God. It's a time for drawing near to God. Because whether your faith is feeling courageous or fragile this morning, I hope we see in this passage that no matter what faith has or hasn't looked like for you, God is able to increase your faith in Him. And He knows exactly what you need to move your heart to sing. And it might be the furnace of affliction. But ultimately, we've got to remember this. This is so important. It is not the impressiveness of our faith that saves us. It is who our faith is in that saves us. Great Charles Spurgeon reminds us that the true power is not in the faith, but it is in the God in whom faith relies. And so this chapter, you know, lots to learn from Zechariah, lots to learn from Mary last week, but this chapter is not mainly about Zechariah or about Mary or about John. It's about God. The events of Luke 1 are like tremors sent through the earth to shake the people of God awake, to send shockwaves of good news through the earth that God is not silent, that God is faithful to keep His promises, that God is visiting and redeeming His people to save them once and for all. And that is good news for the faithful, for the quick in obedience, and it's also good news for the faithless. And you might feel like, if you're just being honest, you've been sitting for a while now in the darkness. That phrase, the shadow of death, feels very relevant. You resonate with that. Maybe you feel like you don't know which way to walk. Like the heaviness of your sin has struck you silent before God this morning. Listen, this is your hope. Jesus has come to seek and save the lost. Not just the impressive, the put together, the lost. He is a servant king for all people, for the devoted and for the disloyal. For Mary, for Zechariah, for you, and for me. And his word tells us this, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is what Jesus has come to do. He's come to redeem his people, to buy them back, to save them from what destroys them, to forgive them of their sins, to free them from their bondage, that they might serve him without fear. And because God has intervened, we know Zechariah's song is true, that those who sit in darkness will not dwell in the shadow of death forever, that those who wander will be guided back in the way of peace, that the silent will learn to sing again. I think about Psalm 40, which says that he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God, and many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. That is the work of the day spring. Friends, that is the work of the Messiah who comes, who has visited us from on high, and it is the miracle of Christmas. It's for Zechariah, and it's for you and I. And so I want to ask you, as we prepare to pray, like, have you made the Lord your trust this morning? Have you made the Lord your trust this morning? And it's easy to dismiss that question, because you might just immediately think, yeah, I've made a profession of faith. I'm a Christian. I believe in God. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, have you made the Lord your trust in all things this morning? Because even a priest needs to be asked that question from time to time. Is there something in your life that you need to say this morning, Lord, it seems impossible. It seems improbable. I don't know what you're doing. I don't know where this is going to go. I am anxious. I am uncertain, but I trust you completely. I know I've made mistakes. I know my faith has been shaken. But you are faithful, even when I'm not. You're worthy of my trust. Do that today. This is your God. He's faithful, even when you're not. And so as we sing, you can pray right where you are. You can come pray up here if you need to. You can come pray with me if you need to. I'd love to pray with you. You respond to the Lord how he's leading you this morning. But he's worthy of our trust. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God of tender mercy. You've not only filled the hungry with good things, but you redeem us. You restore us from brokenness, from unbelief. You fill us with joy. You put a new song in our mouth. Your mercy is greater than our sin, and that is something worth rejoicing in this morning. Lord, I thank you for this reminder from your word that you are able to increase our faith, whatever we're going through. And so let us draw near to you with the assurance that when we draw near to you, you are faithful to draw near to us. And you will bear us up in our weakness. You will forgive us of our sins that we might serve you without fear. Lord, I pray that as a church, as a people, I pray that we demonstrate this kind of maturing, humble, growing faith in you. Whatever you ask of us, whatever you intend to do in us and through us, help us be a people of faith, Lord, because you are always faithful. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray all these things. Amen.